If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, I'll begin reading at verse 9. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word. As I've been preaching about being zealous for a mighty movement of God. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things of silver and gold and utensils. Let's pray. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low and the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon the preacher and the congregation with great power. We pray that you would make us zealous for a mighty work, a mighty movement of your Spirit in our day. Father, show us our sin. Show us the glory of Jesus. May we leave here changed and renewed, and may we repent as you call us to. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Cynicism, skepticism, and unbelief seem to hang like a foreboding dark cloud over New England. Now, if you've lived here all your life, you may not even recognize that. But for those of us who have come from other places, we see it. Unbelief, cynicism, skepticism. And you may not see it because it's like a fish in water doesn't know he's in water. A child growing up in a dysfunctional family doesn't know it's dysfunctional. He doesn't know anything different. Why this dark, foreboding cloud of unbelief and cynicism and skepticism? Well, I believe it's because back in the mid to late 1700s, William Ellery Channing, who, by the way, sat at the feet as a member of the Congregational Church in Newport, Rhode Island, listening week by week to the preaching of Samuel Hopkins, who was mentored by Jonathan Edwards. But Channing heard some things about the doctrine of God that Hopkins was teaching that was contrary to what Edwards and others of his day was teaching. And it opened up the door for what later became known as Unitarianism. Unitarianism was propagated by William Ellery Channing. And this Unitarianism denied the Trinity. It denied the deity of Jesus. It denied the necessity of regeneration. It denied the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It denied the importance of repentance and faith in Christ. It denied the depravity of mankind. By 1804, Harvard had been overtaken in their leadership by Unitarians. And by the mid-1800s, Horace Mann and others like him who were good churchgoers and church members in the Congregational Church of his day, but denied the Trinity and all the things I just mentioned, who were thoroughgoing Unitarians, believed that the kingdom of God could be brought in not necessarily through the church and preaching the old religion, but through education. And so the public school movement was started and propagated by Horace Mann and those who denied the Trinity and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Do I really even need to convince you of the necessity of revival? Is that something I even need to try to do? You see, we need it desperately in our day. And what I want to do now is I want to focus primarily on the heads of every family here. If you are a mother and you don't have a husband living in the home with you, then this would be true of you. Now, everybody should listen, and don't tune out. Everybody should listen, but the focus is on the men. And I want you to look at, as we go through this passage briefly, Asa, a king of Judah, early after the division between the northern and southern kingdoms. Jeroboam the first is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's wicked and he's godless. And Asa takes over for his father Abiyam, who is a wicked king. And Asa is a good king. And Asa brings a mighty movement of God upon the nation of Judah. Now, as I divide this up, I want to answer three questions. First of all, who is Asa? What good did he do? And then, what bad did he do? Verses 9 and 10, who is he? Well, during the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign. And he reigned for 41 years. His mother, or maybe it was his grandmother, was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. We read earlier that he walked in the ways of his father David. He was a godly man. He follows after his father Abiyam, who only lasted 3 years because of his evil and wickedness. Generally speaking, a king who only lasted a few years, God mercifully and graciously removes them because of their wickedness and idolatry. Generally speaking, at least in the southern kingdom, a king that lived a long time and served a long time was basically good. There are exceptions, but that's generally the case. What good did he do? Well, verses 11 through 13 and verse 15 tell us, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. More specifically, he put away the male cult prostitutes. You have to understand that at that time, people believed in fertility goddesses. And in the spring of the year, men would engage in all sorts of ungodly, illicit sexual relationships to appease these goddesses of fertility, hoping that their crops would be bountiful that year. Wickedness. Asa sees it. He grows up observing it. And he rightly, as a leader, says no. He destroys it. He also removed the idols that his fathers had made. Tough leadership. Not popular with the masses of the people, but a strong leader does what he needs to do. He removed Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother. Obviously, her influence was evil and wicked. She had made an image of the Asherah, which is a fertility goddess. He cut down this horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron, which was a waste place, a place of desolation. Jesus would later leave the city of Jerusalem and pass by the brook Kidron as he goes to death for us on Calvary. It's a place of a garbage heap. And so he does that, and he does it correctly. Then finally, in verse 15, another good thing he did, he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. The people had moved away in spiritual declension from the worship, the proper God-ordained, regulated worship that God required of his people. And now Asa brings it back. We're going to worship God in the temple as he has commanded. We're putting away the idols. All of these things, we're cutting them down. We're going to honor God. And so God ushers in, through the leadership of this king, a mighty movement. You see, this is the way God has ordained it. The leader is the one who brings about change. Generally speaking, good leader in a nation, the people will generally follow. Bad leader, the people follow into his wickedness. The same is true in the church. The same is true in the family. A godly father and husband leads his wife and children in holiness. Generally speaking, they will follow. If he doesn't, they'll turn away. But then, how about the bad that he did? Verse 14. Notice this adversative. But the high places were not taken away. What were high places? Well, these were places due to convenience and due to tradition where people would go to worship. In other words, having to make the long trek 3 times a year to Jerusalem to worship God was problematic. That was not real easy to do. And so the convenient thing to do was to find high places, mountains, where people could worship God. Maybe in the beginning their desire was honorable, but as time went on, they began to worship images on these high places. And this was very, very rampant, done throughout Israel and Judah. And even though Asa destroyed these male prostitutes and drove them out, and though he put away Makkah and her horrid image, he did not go far enough. It was convenient. It was tradition. It was compromise on his part. He left the high places. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that zeal for a mighty movement of God requires leaders to kill, to destroy, to annihilate idols, which will lead to their own destruction, the destruction of their family, the destruction of their church, their community, and their nation. Now let's break that down a little bit. What do I mean by zeal? Well, I want us briefly to look at 3 kings of Judah who characterize, personify this zeal. The first one again is King Asa before us. Now, we've just read from 1 Kings 15. If you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, you'll find a much longer report on him. And it's very interesting to note that early on, it says exactly the same thing, that he did put away all of these idols. And it also says that he put away the high places. Isn't that interesting? Is that a contradiction? I mean, in 1 Kings it says that he leaves the high places. In 2 Chronicles 14 it says that he does away with the high places. No, if you continue to read in 2 Chronicles, you'll find that though he began well, he sought God well early on. As 2 Chronicles 14 points out. But he reigned for 41 years. And in the 36th year of his reign, when the nation of Israel under the kingdom of Baasha is coming upon them, he enters into an ungodly alliance with Ben-Hadad of Syria. And he gives away the farm, as it were, giving away these utensils of worship. And we also learn in that context that he now is allowing, He's allowing the worship of these idols on high places. He begins well. But 36 years into his reign, he's gone bad. And when Hanani, a prophet, comes to him and rebukes him for this ungodly alliance with Syria, do you know what he does? This godly king, he doesn't like the rebuke of the prophet and throws him in prison. So the point is that the one writing 1st and 2nd Chronicles says that overall, as you step back and look at his life, he did a lot of good things, but in the end, he did in fact leave those high places. He allowed them to come back in. But he had some measure of zeal. And what we mean is he had a measure of dedication. That's the word, dedication to God. But then you go on to 2 Kings 18 and 19, and you find the king Hezekiah. And here's a man who finds out that the Assyrians, the northern Iraq, the area we now know as Mosul, Iraq, the Assyrians under King Sennacherib are coming after him, and they appoint a spokesman, Rabshakeh, who's mocking Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in fear and in humiliation and in desperation, cries out to God. God calls Isaiah to come and to call him to repentance. And as he repents, God does a mighty work, slaying 180,000 of these Assyrians overnight. God meets them in a powerful way. Later on, Hezekiah is told that he's going to die. He needs to get his house in order. He prays. He repents. And God says he'll give him another 15 years of life. The point here is, this zeal is marked by desperation. You see, if we're going to be zealous for mighty work of God, we got to be dedicated. And we got to be desperate. Are you really desperate? Are you, as I've said before, intolerably desperate? So dedication, desperation. But then in King Josiah, later on in 2 Kings 22 and 23, you find Josiah near the end of the southern kingdom. This is another 150 years or so later. The people have completely, by this time, forgotten God. They're not observing the Passover. They are as godless as they possibly can be. And Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the law, something that they've not read for a long time. Hilkiah brings it to Josiah and reads the word of God to him. And the Holy Spirit brings deep and profound conviction upon Josiah. And he sees his sin. He tears his robes. He throws dust on his hair. He is deeply burdened and humiliated. He's the leader of the country. And he's on his watch has allowed these people to continue in ungodliness and idolatry. He repents on the spot. He calls the people to repent. God reinstitutes through him the Passover. And for a brief season, again, there's revival. And there's a mighty movement of God. If we're going to be zealous for a mighty movement of God, we got to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's dedication. We got to see how desperate it is. I don't think we really believe that. And we've got to experience in our own personal lives humiliation about our own sin. That's zeal. But what do I mean by mighty movement of God? I've already hit on this the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But it's the felt presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. It's the normal Christian life on steroids, as I've said. It's getting to the point where you really, in even a greater way, understand your sin, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. When you normally see a couple people here and there converted and a marriage helped over a period of time and people reconciled to one another. When God does a mighty movement of His Spirit, this means a lot happens. Much happens quickly at the same time with many people in the same place. That is a mighty movement of God. And as I've said, you can have that individually, day by day, as you repent and as you seek Christ. But a mighty movement of God over a people has to be something God sovereignly, by His Holy Spirit, brings about. In the winter of 1776, the revolutionary forces under George Washington are on the Dorchester Heights in Boston, and the British forces are at Cambridge, and there's a standoff for a long period of time, and eventually Washington sends his forces by night in a surprise attack, and they rout the British. The British go up to Nova Scotia for a while, and then Washington realizes they're going to attack New York City. He builds fortresses in the summer of 1776, and by August of 1776, there's the fight in Brooklyn Heights, and the American forces are routed. And they're routed on two more occasions, and Washington is as low as he possibly can get. He's at a point of desperation and humiliation. And of course, as you know your history, on Christmas night of that year, he crosses the Delaware, they attack Trenton, New Jersey, and the whole war turns around. But the point I want you to see here is this. In a physical, psychological, or emotional sense, Washington was desperate. He was humiliated. How much more so in a spiritual sense, as we survey our community and our culture, this once great, Christ-centered, God-exalting nation, look at us now. Should we not be humiliated and broken and brought low? Zeal for a mighty movement of God. And it requires our vigilant dedication and sacrifice. By the year 1776, the Great Awakening of the 1730s and 40s had long since dissipated. You may not know that. At that particular time, deism was the religion of the day. Deism believed in a God, but this God was impersonal and this God was not involved in the lives of people. The analogy is he's like a clockmaker who makes the clock, winds it up, and then leaves it to wind down and to do what it will. And so people believe that, yeah, there is a God, but He's not involved. He created the world and then He's backed off and now we're left to ourselves. And the result was that by 1776, 5 million people lived in the colonies. 300,000 of these people were drunkards. And 15,000 of these people died every year from their drunkenness. A survey was done at the New England colleges to determine the level of Christianity. They found one Christian student at Harvard. They found two Christian students at the evangelical Princeton. They found at Williams College in Massachusetts the students having mock communions. They found at Dartmouth the students putting on anti-Christian plays. They found at Princeton, the students burned down Nassau Hall, took a Bible out of a Presbyterian church and burned it in a bonfire along with other Christian literature. This was a godless nation. And yet earlier, Jonathan Edwards in the 1750s and John Erskine of Scotland began to urge people to pray, to humble themselves before God and to seek after God in the 1750s. And by the mid to late 1790s, throughout the early 1800s, the Holy Spirit fell on many different places in the world, but I'm thinking primarily of the United States at that time. And God did the second great awakening. The churches exploded in growth. God changed these colleges. God changed the culture because the people saw their need. Zeal for a mighty movement of God. But if we're going to have that, it's vital, it's essential that we kill. That we kill the idols which seek to destroy us and our families. Now, what do I mean by killing these idols? What I mean is identification, first of all. What are they? Secondly, once we know what they are, annihilation. Do we not see that with Asa? He sees, okay, I see it. I see what the sins are. I see what our idols are. Now, we're going to destroy them. We're going to annihilate them. Isn't that what you see in John chapter 2? Jesus enters into the temple in His early ministry. He did it toward the end of His ministry too. Listen, Jesus knew what went on in the temple. Jesus had been going to the temple since He was 12 years old. He knew about the money changers. He knew about those who were selling dove and oxen and sheep in order to make sacrifice. And He knew that this was occurring in the court of the Gentiles, at the outer court of the temple. In other words, for the sake of convenience, to make sure that the people coming from various places to worship didn't have a hard time exchanging their money into the currency of the day, they're right there making it easy for them. Why bring animals from a long distance? They might die. Hey, we've got them right here. This is easy to do. And so Jesus knows all about that. And they're in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was for the very explicit reason that the Jews would pray. That the Jews would pray that the nations would come to Yahweh. That was the purpose. Not a closed religion where it's just for us. It's for the nations. So Jesus knew this. Jesus comes into the temple, and we're told that He made a scourge. He made a whip. You might get the impression, if you've seen these movies about Jesus on television, you know, He just sort of comes on the scene. Oh, gee, I see what's going on here. This is not good. Let me drive these people out. No. He knew exactly what was happening. His actions were premeditated. He made a whip. And can you try to picture this? Jesus with a whip, the Son of God, coming in, swinging this whip, driving these people out of the temple, turning over their tables, probably yelling and screaming, "Get out of this house! This is a house of God for the prayer of the nations. You'll not make it a den of iniquity for robbers. Get out!" That's what He's doing. Driving them out. That's kind of violent, don't you think? Identification and annihilation. And we, as husbands and fathers, need to be vigilant. But that leads to another question. What are these idols? Well, there's many different things, but I want to summarize it in this way. The idols which work to destroy us are ourselves. More specifically, what I have in mind is what I touched on last week. Three root sins which manifest themselves in this idolatry of self. And the first one is pride. And when I speak about pride, what I mean is this. Now again, this is for the men, but it's for all of us too. By pride, I mean thinking much too highly of ourselves. Thinking that we are the measure of all things. Buying into the Enlightenment philosophy that man is the measure of all things. That man should have great confidence in himself. That we should believe in progress because man is so wonderful. Believing in ourselves, that's pride. Now, why does this come? It comes because we have too low a view of God. That's what it comes down to. You see, the Bible tells us that He's one of incomparable condescension, that He in an amazing way stoops to our weakness. He's a God of inexhaustible love for His people. He's a God of unrivalable majesty, an unfetterable sovereignty. He's in heaven and He does as He pleases. He's a God of untaintable holiness. He's all of these things and many, many more. But when we allow ourselves in pride to think that we're really something, I guarantee you, whether you acknowledge it or not, you have a very low view of God. And when this happens, it leads to certain things. It will lead in our lives to an unrepentant attitude, or at best, ego repentance, as I pointed out last week. It's all about me. Oh, I better repent because I got caught. Oh, I better repent because my wife's mad at me. Or I better repent because my parents are mad at me. No. The repentance is evangelical. It's God-centered. You repent because God has been offended. But you see, when you are living in pride, then you don't want to repent. It's somebody else's fault. It's not yours. Oh, I might need to repent, but my wife is 90% of the problem. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're to deal with what you perceive as the 10%, whatever it is. But pride leads to an unrepentant attitude. Pride also leads to careless living. We can begin to think, yes, God loves me and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And, you know, it really doesn't matter too much about this particular sin. I've confessed the big ones. I'm dealing with the big ones. So we begin to be careless. And then thirdly, it leads to a presumptuous living. We presume upon God's grace. We presume upon His love. I know I can commit this sin because I can confess it and be forgiven. That's presumption. And also it manifests itself in unbelief. And what I mean by unbelief is a refusal to act upon the proclamations and the blessings, the promises, and the warnings of Scripture. It's a refusal to act upon the declarations. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord as His counselors informed Him? With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and informed Him of the way of righteousness? Nobody did. He's declaring that He alone is God, creating well-being and causing calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. But you see, the person who lives in unbelief does not act upon these proclamations. He doesn't act upon the promises either. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Though you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the deep rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'll supply your every need according to my riches and glory in Christ. The person who gives himself over to unbelief just does not believe. He does not act upon the promises. Furthermore, he doesn't act upon the warnings. He warns us a number of places, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I'm near. He goes on to say that He is dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. These are the warnings. And the person given over to unbelief just doesn't listen to them. Now, why is that? Why is it a person does that sort of thing? Because they're thinking too highly of their circumstances and of their problems. They're focusing on their problems and their circumstances instead of the true and living God. And the result is unbelief, fear, and even a hyper negativity toward your boss, toward your spouse, toward your children, toward your parents, toward the church, toward people you know, being eaten up with unbelief and fear. These are the things that happen. Pride, unbelief, and rebellion. When I speak of rebellion, what I have in mind here is a failure to obey and act upon the commands of God. You'll have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother, which means honor those in authority. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of these things. And so the rebellious person hears them. He knows what they are, but he doesn't obey. Even though he professes to know Jesus, he doesn't obey. Why? Because we have too high a view of our rationality. It's kind of like in the movie Family Man, when Nicolas Cage is confronted with this possibility of an adulterous relationship, and he's talking to his buddies about it, and he says, "I think I'm going to go for it." And they say, "Are you out of your mind? Don't do that." He said, that will destroy you. He says, "Well, you don't understand. I'm not like other people. You know, I'm different than other people." That at the basis is what we're saying when we rebel. I have a heightened understanding of myself and my circumstances and my situation and God. My situation's different. And why is it that we have this high view of our rationality? Because of a failure, listen, because of a failure to acknowledge God as the Creator and as the one who has sovereign rights over us. An artist who makes a picture or draws a portrait has the right to do with it what he will, right? He wants to give it away, he wants to sell it, he wants to keep it. Because he created this piece of art, he can do with it what he will. Likewise, in a much greater way, God is our Creator. We're responsible to Him. He tells us what to do. He tells us how to live. And if we are choosing to disobey Him, we are refusing to acknowledge His crown sovereign rights over us. Does that make sense? What happens when you do this? Listen, this is very important. What will happen if you allow pride and unbelief and rebellion to gain a foothold in your life, even in the little sins, what we call little sins? If you allow that to happen, if you are not vigilant in your own personal life and in your family with your sins, what will happen is, over time, it will begin to rob you of your spiritual vitality. And you'll begin to not love the things of God as you once did. And it means eventually, if you continue in this, it can mean hell. Wait a second. Hold on, Al. Hold on. You sound like one of those Methodists, you know, who believes you can lose your salvation. No. But you read through the book of Hebrews and you'll see one warning after another. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Listen, there are many, I would imagine, many Presbyterians in hell. Many Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists, Roman Catholics, you name it, many in hell. They presumed that all was well. But you see, there was not real life, because if there's real life, there's a twinge of guilt over your sin and you want to do something about it. You know what it's like? It's like the mother who allows her 5-year-old to eat foods high in cholesterol And he continues to eat these foods. And then when he becomes an adult, he continues in this habit. And he finally learns that that's really not too good, but he does it anyway. And you know, one piece of fried chicken's not going to do you in. All right? But if that's your lifestyle over a period of time, it begins to affect your health. And so then one day in August, when he's 45 years old and cutting the grass in the backyard, he drops dead of a heart attack. It wasn't just from one piece of chicken, you know. It's a lifestyle that's weakened him physically, you see. And much more is that true spiritually. And where does this lead us? Hold on here, I'm almost finished. Where does it lead us? Spiritual declension. And we've talked a lot about that. Backsliding, turning away from the Lord. What do I mean by that? There's a lot of things I could say, but you know that you're given over to spiritual declension if recreation and entertainment and sports and things like this consume your mind and your money and your affections. You know that you're given over to spiritual declension if you can engage in the sins of the flesh with little or no twinge of a guilty conscience. Looking at pornography, looking at programming that is sensual in nature, flirting with somebody of the opposite sex at work, and it doesn't really bother you much, you are in big trouble. And you know that you're falling into spiritual declension when the desire, the pursuit of personal holiness is no longer the driving force in your life. So ask yourself right now before we close, does this ring a bell? What about pride? Thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking highly enough of God. What about unbelief? Focusing on your circumstances and failing to acknowledge and act upon the promises, the declarations, and the warnings of God. Rebellion, giving yourself over to disobedience, to not listening to the commands of God, because you really are choosing not to acknowledge the crown rights of the Sovereign One Himself. Spiritual declension. Is this you? Look at your heart. If we're going to see a mighty movement of God, we've got to get to the point where this is important to us. What do? Well, you repent. And you know, I've talked about the need to be earnest. I've talked about the need to vindicate, to be indignant, to be fearful. All of these things are true. But I also want you to think about this. Repentance also means longing for God. I'm convinced that most of us in the evangelical church today do not really long for God. What is it that you long for? Think about it. What excites you? What gets you pumped up? What motivates you? We don't long for God. Do you long for the kingdom of God to expand? Do you get excited when you hear about what God's doing in other parts of the world? Does it break your heart when you see the ungodliness and unbelief in our day? Longing. And then also it means zeal. And all I want you to think about for a brief second is the zeal of the early church in the book of Acts. Man, they loved preaching. They loved prayer. They loved giving their money. They loved giving their lives. They loved talking to people about Jesus. Do you have that kind of zeal? If not, you need to repent. Well, let me close with this. I mentioned last week of the revival of 1904 and 1905 in Wales. begun under the Holy Spirit's leadership by Evan Roberts, and it began and exploded all over Wales, and it also made its way to the United States. Now, this is amazing. You ready for this? The Holy Spirit fell with such power and conviction and regeneration of the lost that 1/4 of the students at Yale, that's right, Yale, were engaged in prayer and Bible study, small groups. The Spirit of God fell with such power on Atlantic City, a town of 50,000 people at that time. And the pastors who were witnessing the movement of God there said they thought there was no more than 50 unconverted people in Atlantic City. It gets even better. Portland, Oregon, right? Would you say that today is a place of evangelical Christianity? I don't think so. Portland, Oregon, the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully there that downtown Portland, 240 business owners got together and said, we're going to agree to shut down our businesses from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock on business days so that we can all go and pray. In Denver at the same time, the same idea, from noon to 2 o'clock, all the businesses closed down. It was in the newspapers. The newspaper people were amazed at it. Do you believe God can do that again? And as I said last week, the big question, you might say, oh yeah, sure, I believe that. Do you believe that He will? I don't know when He's going to do it. In this country, I have a lot of friends who say it's impending. We don't know. But I promise you this, God will do a mighty work in this nation again. The question is, will the fires of revival come down on balsa wood theology, which doesn't have any depth to it, lights nice fire but gives no warmth, or will the fires of revival fall on oak wood, which burns for a long time and gives off heat? The second is what I'm after, and that's the ministry of deep, God-centered, Christ-exalting theology. That's what we need. But do you believe that God will do it? Are you willing to pay the price? And the price is three things. Pray, repent, and obey. You willing to do that? Search your heart. I'm going to give you an opportunity after the benediction, if you want to say what God is saying to you in this time. You don't have to. Nobody says anything. That's fine. It's not a disappointment if nobody says anything. But I want to give you the opportunity so you be thinking about that. Is there something that God has spoken to you that you are desirous of doing? Let's pray. Father, we realize this is so foreign to our world. In fact, this is so foreign to the modern evangelical church. But I pray that You would rend the heavens and come down. I pray that we would do our part to clear the way in the wilderness, to make ready the way of the Lord. That You would show us our need to get rid of those stones, those trees, as it were, anything that restricts the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us. So, Father, would You work in our hearts? And may we leave here convicted, but also encouraged as we repent and seek after You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.